whether it's significant that it is for sex that we have the smallest crowd. It's often supposed that if nothing else will draw a crowd, at least a discussion of sex will. But that seems not to be the case, which prompts the question, what is the situation or the danger that we need to lean against in our day? Is the danger that sex is being made too much of, or that it isn't being made enough of, that it's ceasing to be the full-size strawberry, but has become something less and diminished in the lives of so many people nowadays? How do you read it? What's the greater danger threatening us? That sex isn't full size enough for us, or that it's too much, inflated and idolatrized?
I think it's too much. And I agree with C.S. Lewis when he says that a lot of people take sex too seriously.
We have not put it in its right context. We have not God certainly gave it to us, but we have let God out and just kept it on the human level. Of course, it's on the human level, but we've let the pornographer take over. We should have let God bring the beauty of it into our lives.
I think that it's probably like all the other things that you pointed out, in that in not taking it and savoring it for just exactly what it is, but expecting too much of it, we are diminishing it. And I'm particularly delighted in his discussion of the humor in sex. And if just taking that one aspect of it, if you can delight in the humorous aspect of it and not try to make it something other than what it is, delight in what it is, then it's going to have its place and it's going to be fine. It's not going to be diminished and it's not going to be a god.
Yeah, he talks about it being a romp. It really should be a lark. Uh-huh. But that can be produced either way. Idols are always killjoys, so that we destroy the fun, the lark, the delight of it by idolatrizing it. But the similar result can also be achieved by diminishing it, that it just gets to be a sort of, the whole business of casual sex, I think there's a good deal of. And there is also a very great diminution. In the old days, films used to end with the final clinch and the rising crescendo of movement in the setting sun or the surging waves on the rocks or something. This was the consummation of it all, and unable to be expressed, the imagination had to be evoked in order to comprehend what it meant, this final consummation of man and woman at the end of the film. Nowadays, the film, there are many films which work the other way. You get sex out of the way early on and then go on to other things. Once we've been to bed together, then we can really relate and tackle the real problems and questions of getting to know one another. You sort of get that out of the way, and then since that isn't bothering you anymore as a particular magnitude. The real personal issues of how you are involved with one another can be gotten on with. Or alternatively, similarly, when you see two young people drooped moonily upon one another for a half an hour, you feel like going up and tapping them on the shoulder and say, "Hey, this is supposed to be fun and a delight, you know. It's all so limp and casual and none of that sort of gaiety and game and delight about it that it ought to be. Have they forgotten what a magnitude it is supposed to be when they go are relating as man and woman so casually, so droopily?" I suppose it's a false alternative to say which is the greater danger. The result is the same, that is destructive of all the good that it is intended to be, and both are a continuing danger. I tend to think that there's in our day a fearful devaluation of sex, and that it's the Christians who now have to upvalue sex for people in their lives when it has been so diminished, made so much less than all that it could be. You see that in the language as well, this negative view of sex. For example, the use of the famous four-letter word, the use of which signals one's liberation. It is used generally in a bad sense. To say that something is all screwed up is to say that it's ruined, messed up. And to apply language in that way betrays something ugly, disillusioned, befouled about it all. That which should be of loveliness and something of reverence is used as a term of damage, ruination, and mucked upness.
I think there's a particular tension in our time. You see it every time you go through the supermarket. I forget how many of the magazines are there, because all sorts of people, but the tension is now, it's much more prescriptive. It's lost its individual thing in a way, because everything is, you know, how can a woman be fulfilled, and how to complete the woman's orgasm, and this and this and this and this, and it's all very prescribed and given tension, supposed tension into every marriage, so the woman will buy this, that it's not, she's not getting what it is, or their marriage is not getting what it is. And I thought it was significant in this premarital course we have with these 12 couples. Nobody said where they were in their sexual growth with one another. But I thought it was really interesting when they were so interested in what I said once, which was that I thought that there were times during one's whole life where new doors opened for
a new way of sexual enrichment. And then there were times when there were ups and downs. And I remember that one fellow was so thrilled to sort of think and look forward to that there would be a growth beyond where he was at the moment. And I think that is a big thing about sexual relations, that you can come into a whole new time, and women are supposed to be more with it when they're in their 40s than they are in their 20s, and it is a great big fluctuating thing. And I think particularly young people, you know, technically think they've had it, and so what?
There's an excellent article, I think it's in the British Angus, for July, a book for me that I read in the doctor's office on cologne disorder by Masters and Johnson on the work ethic and the sex act, and how the Americans work at sex like a work ethic and ruin it for themselves, because you might be missing somebody else's getting, you know, this feeling of sort of competition with even in the sex life. And this idea of productivity, how much of it you ought to be having, and so on. It's really quite interesting to come from Masters and Johnson. And I want to say in the light of what your wife just said, that we are giving free not only our mold of gnosis here, where you know, that bothers me, but the other thing doesn't. And we have 100 handbook of marriage, and that is being given completely free to anyone who is about to be married. So they have it and see what it's about. Whenever you're lecturing on any of this stuff, you let me say, no, that obey handbook of marriage is super, I think, at this point. And it's being done for UNESCO and not for the church, it kind of gets cheated. These aspects of the four loves and how they affect the marriage relationship.
It's interesting that Master Johnson has switched, but maybe they didn't intend this, but when they first came out with their research, how it really served the market, and now they're just—did I catch? They're just a little scared that it has gone too far, and I think it mentions in the article, and they're trying to swing it back that we're working too hard at it. And the lady said, Lewis says, let's have some fun in this thing. Let's, you know, it's not a life and death matter. Let's enjoy it in a humorous way and a arrow's way.
Didn't they get married?
Right.
Didn't they get married?
Yeah. Patrick
and Johnson, maybe that's what changed them back.
Saw a different life away from the test tube.
This of letting things be the size they are, and then there is the possibility of their growing and their variation. Idols are not only killjoys, they not only kill joy, but they also enslave us. And there is that slavery in not allowing sex to be a whole range of variation and growing, but the intrusion here of demand, of legalism, of formula, and formula expressed in terms of a kind of technique. And you've got to crack this technique formula, and then you get the real thing, and people are thrown into all kinds of anxiety, struggling hard for the real thing, the ultimate transcendence sort of thing, as if once you've got the knack of it, you can do it every time the same and get the same score. Hemingway wrote, you feel the world move. And then every time you ask yourself, well, did the world move? No, it didn't. Failed again. Well, let's try again tomorrow night to see if we can get the world to move. And this can breed all kinds of anxiety and sense of inadequacy and the utter loss of freedom about it all. And there our shared creaturehood with the animals can be instructive. Lewis does sort of bring sex down to earth and takes it sort of and anchors it in our creaturehood so that it doesn't go flying off trying to be a transcendent god. The cats can do it more passionately than we can, the giraffes more elegantly and with greater dignity, and the sparrows with a carefree simplicity. There's a whole range there, and to suppose that if you will only read this book, then you'll be instructed in the formula that gives you the knack of it, that you ring the bell every time and score 100. People that scoring 100 every time would get a bit dull after a bit. There's a whole range of possibility here. There, it can be an enormously transcendent experience. It can be something casual, gentle, quiet, or balm for troubled minds. But we are then being sort of liberated from the equation which is involved in all of this legalistic formula, ultimate technique, one single knack of it way of thinking. Each time is a different time. And it is the size that it is. And we let it be that, and we are then open for that variation and growing that is a part of the freedom with which all good gifts are to be received.
You're talking as if sex is not bigger than intercourse just at the moment.
Right, and that's what we need to heed. That's the point that we need to heed from Lewis, who begins by saying, that's not really what I plan to talk about. He distinguishes Eros and Venus, Venus being the plain act of sex, which isn't all that complicated or mysterious a matter. There's the famous wag who said on the morning, the first morning of his honeymoon, is that all there is to it? Rather, what is the personal awareness, involvement, and aspect of the matter? And that comes under the realm of Eros. What separates us from the animals with whom we share Venus, or we have the English word venery, but that's not much used. Keats uses it, but it never came into current with the sexual act itself. The thing that Lewis is really wanting to get after is Eros, the larger thing within which Venus has a part and plays a role, thus keeping it from isolation, from falling below its full worth, or from being isolated to an idolatrous role. What separates us from the animals is our self-consciousness, and as fallen creatures, that is self-regard. As sinners, we live as if the world were me-centered, and that perversion of our creaturehood is then the root of the perversion of relationship in general, and here particularly between man and woman. And Lewis then expounds so beautifully that eros is the opposite of being me-centered. Eros is centered in the one whom you love. And then that is is a gift which can draw a person out of our fallen creaturehood into that sort of outward way, which is God's way of living and loving, that we are there for the beloved rather than the reverse. And the beloved is seen as somebody unique. We've watched that quality of love running through it all. One of the key words, I think, that Lewis uses here is that of being interchangeable or non-interchangeable. So long as we think of people as being interchangeable, we have not yet come to love them. That is quite clearly the case in fornication and adultery, where we treat people as interchangeable. As he puts it so devastatingly, who keeps the cigarette pack after the cigarettes have been smoked? And marriage-size love is when a man or a woman is seen, embraced as uninterchangeable. There's nobody else in all the world like you. And then that the way of happiness would be sharing all of ourselves, all of our living, all the way. And with that kind of love, there can be no self-regarding reservations. No drawings of a line which say, well, beyond that, it might be another matter. As when people would say, so long as it works along pleasantly, or until I get bored, or until I find some other greater interest elsewhere. The very thought of condition, of reservation or stipulation, is the contradiction of what eros really is. That uninterchangeability, and that without reservation
being for one another. And that is then the size of the vows that are made at marriage. Not as bondage or compulsion, but as expressing the very nature of what it is for a man and a woman to love each other. The very thought of reservation, stipulation, or condition is to sabotage the enterprise from the outset. He says somewhere that to be in love is both to intend and to promise lifelong fidelity. Ah, that's an enormous thing. When you go to a wedding and hear people make those kind of vows, we should shudder a bit. How can people dare to make those size promises to each other? And that would bring us then into always the third part of the Lewis progression of his presentation. All the splendor of this love, the dangers and diseases of this love, and then in the third part, how the splendor is may be fulfilled, how the dangers and diseases may be withstood when this love also is held within the love of Christ. What it means to know that you are forgiven, to live within the forgiveness of Christ. I remember beginning one marriage sermon by saying the first thing that you two must realize is that you are both sinners. And the bride flashed daggers at me. Betraying that she had a very impoverished and narrow notion of what sin is. She didn't want me to suppose that they'd already been to bed together. But when we have a larger understanding of sin, which is first of all the recognition of ourselves as sinners, and we do sins because we are sinners, not the other way around, and when you put two sinners together, it's a pretty hazardous undertaking. And two sinners may have the courage to share together everything, put two lives into one, when they know that all that they are is held within the forgiveness of Christ. When they know themselves to be forgiven and are able to live that forgiveness toward each other. When husband and wife at the end of the day are able to lay it all out before God in thanksgiving and repentance, so that there is nothing of the day that's gone that is left outside of Christ's forgiveness, then they do not drag with them the wrongs, the injuries, the sense of being slighted and hurt that there's been cause for in the day that's past. They are freed from that and do not drag it with them into the next day. For dragged into the next day it will have grown, festered, become something uglier, larger, more pushing them apart. Only those things can push us apart, destroy our marriages, which we hold outside the forgiveness of Christ.
You know, when you said about how people have the courage to make those vows, I was thinking all the kids you talk to on a campus are a number, that now the really courageous thing to do, unlike my generation, the courageous thing then would have been to say, well, we're going to live together and not get married. And that was a brave thing. You know, now that's not brave at all. The brave thing is to make that leap of faith or whatever, that they will commit themselves to a marriage. And, you know, now that's not brave at all. The brave thing is to make that leap of faith or whatever, that they will commit themselves to a marriage. And in that way, if you look at it, I mean, it may be that the marriages that come to that now, the statistics may be much better. Because young people have all sorts of options that are at least not so deviant in our society as were my time. And, you know, kids who, well, we both know kids who are living together, and they either decide that they can make it, and that means that they will then get married. And I think it's a really interesting thing that kids are afraid of marriage in a sort of way that we weren't, because perhaps they are more knowledgeable and they're disillusioned by what they see in us. And also the sex act, the lack of it or having it, isn't equated with marriage in the way it was. And so the other things that are so very important in marriage, they are in fact considering in a way that previously they might not have. So I think when kids now come forward and say, we want to be married, there's a good chance that they will be quite mature at that point, more than maybe we do. It isn't equated with eros, necessarily. It's equated with the whole Christian understanding of what all that life is, perhaps.
I think we need to look at what it is that such people, having experimental marriages, are rebelling against. And a good deal of what they are rebelling against is something worthy of being rebelled against. The whole little boxes and societal prescriptive expectations of them, they don't want that. And very often what they're not wanting is a marriage that they saw in their own families, in their own parents. They're going to do it better than that. So that when we see people going off and having experimental marriages, this should prompt some soul-searching and repentance about what we have shown them of marriage, and also the whole societal kind of thing, and what they call the little piece of paper, just
getting the marriage license and signing that. That isn't what's going to hold them together. One also has to recognize that those who are involved in experimental marriages are in fearful danger of assessing the success of their experiment by self-regarding criteria. How's it working out? And then when the hard times, the difficulties come along, then the experiment may be thought of as having failed. What they are involved in may be an experiment, but it is not a marriage. They are not giving the real thing a go. They're involved in something else. The real thing is the unreserved commitment to each other that is at the heart of unself-regarding love, but of love that regards the beloved and therefore them, that eliminates the self-regarding success criteria of an experiment. And what then falls apart when it runs into the rocky times and difficulties and days, what fails is not a marriage but an experiment. They may indeed have been able to live a marriage, but they haven't been able to live through an experiment. And the difference is in whether they have loved one another with a marriage-sized love. The uninterchangeability of the person you love.
Well, this is where I think the Catholics are one up on us in making it a sacrament. But Bouvet's last two paragraphs are just on this. A lot of people would have made it if the promises of God have girded that relationship to it from both. But I just want to mention that because it's something between a sacrament, what we may call it. Our preachers generally, at least within our own Norwegian and I think Swedish and Danish traditions, where all of you know how it's like over there, but you don't know the fact that theologically they have always felt that marriage is a legal act. It is not a act of the pastor as a pastor, but of the pastor as a servant of the state, you know, and to really put marriage down somewhere lower, where it really is in the scripture, I believe. I didn't want to interrupt, I wanted to say this, that we really suffered under this in our Scandinavian tradition. And of course they certainly have in the Scandinavian. And marriage takes a lot more than a mutual agreement under the law of the land to live together.
It's vital that we see the difference between what is a marriage in the eyes of Caesar and what is marriage as our Lord gives it to us. And as he speaks of it in Matthew 19, where the theme is really that of discipleship, where you can't be Christ's disciple with stipulations or reservations. That's the thing that Jesus is reacting to. And then in Matthew 19, you have the progression of marriage, little children, young man. And in each of these, this of being for one another without reservation, as it is in discipleship, so our Lord speaks of marriage as being. There's the rich young man who would like to be Christ's disciple, but he says, with these stipulations, if you can guarantee me this, or my property as well, if I can have that safeguarded, then I'll be your disciple. That's wiped out. The little children. And the point of the little children is their completeness
In some points, in some passages of Scripture, the meaning of the child is its utter givable to-ness. And so they are a picture of faith, of the relationship to our Lord that he wants. But here there's also the picture of the completeness, the lack of reservations in the way a child is toward you. When a little child laughs, there's none of him that isn't in his laughter. And when a little child cries, he cries with the whole of himself. As we grow older, we learn to keep parts of ourself in reserve and do not have that wholeness that there is in a little child's way. And then in marriage, similarly, read Matthew 19 and that progression, that wholeness, that unreservedness, that freedom from self-regarding stipulation, which just excludes you from the real thing itself. There is no discipleship with such stipulation. And similarly, there is no marriage as our Lord intends it to be and speaks of it there with such stipulation or the self-regarding safeguard. And it's only another insight.
No, I was just thinking that just psychologically, if you know that you aren't in a box in a sort of way, you have committed yourself and you know you've jolly well got to make it together, and you don't have this half of your mind playing with the thought of, well, I'll pull out today, this is a lousy situation. And it's like a sonnet. What makes it beautiful is because it has this limit. You just can't go any old place that you want or pull out. And when you know you can't pull out, you put into the whole thing more than you could ever if you thought you had that little trickle of a way out. I don't think of course people go into marriage thinking this, but if you really believe that it's for always, you're bound to have a different marriage than if you think you can pull out of it.
And that we can live that without a sense of bondage. That as long as we reserve to ourselves an out, that reservation is as a canker, destructive of the prospect of living the whole thing through. And for living the whole thing through, we shall need larger resources than Eros provides. And Lewis points to those things of faithfulness, of keeping promises, of being there for those that we are there for. And the ultimate resource that we have in the love with which we have been loved, and in particular the forgiveness that we have received from Christ and then live out with one another in our marriages and in our homes. It's gone 9 o'clock.